This is the Word of God found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. If you want to read where the Apostle Paul met Timothy, read Acts chapter 16. We did a few months ago. And Timothy was a young man that was half Greek, half Jewish. His mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. And he believed the gospel. And he began traveling with the Apostle Paul and eventually became a teacher himself, pastor of churches. And I expect that when they first started traveling together, there weren't many, if any, letters, because Paul and Timothy and several others that were traveling together with them were together. But as Timothy got older and began to assume more responsibility, his travels began to take him in different places than Paul, as he might serve as the pastor of a church, and Paul would continue to travel and establish churches. And so it's likely that dozens of letters passed between the two, but two of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy were inspired of the Holy Spirit. And we know them today as the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now I want you to know that this letter is flawless, as are all the writings inspired by the Spirit of God and preserved through the ages. If this one were just a letter and nothing more, it would have been lost to us. This has been preserved for us to this day, and furthermore, it's entirely in harmony with the remainder of the Bible. It's got many of the marks of inspiration. And yet, though it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit inspires Paul to write it in a very personal manner. You can tell his love for Timothy, you can tell his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can also tell that Paul is a human being and that some of his plans come to pass and some of them don't. And so he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." And Paul didn't know if that hope would come to pass or not. He had some hopes he was quite confident in, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the adoption, to wit, the resurrection of the body. But this was a hope of getting together with Timothy again. He didn't know if it would happen. He hoped it would, and he hoped it would happen soon. But the Holy Spirit even inspired him to write of his own knowledge that sometimes the plans of men don't come to pass. So he wrote that he hoped to come to him shortly, but just in case it was a long time, he wanted Timothy to be instructed how he should behave himself in the house of God, which was the church of the living God. That's something I need to know too, and something that you need to know, how we should act, how we should live, how we should talk. And sometimes we get the idea that in order to behave ourselves in the church is an act of conformity. Everybody's got to be just the same way. Brothers and sisters, please don't think that's the way the church should be. The church should not be conformity. It ought to be, I heard this recently and I thought it was real good, the church ought to be a place where there is unity, not uniformity. Kind of like a body. My finger looks nothing like my toes. I'm glad about that, or I'd be wearing gloves all the time. There's a difference there. And my finger certainly doesn't look like my ear. There's a difference there. My finger looks like my finger. My ear looks like my ear. I'm glad to be able to scratch, and I'm glad to be able to hear. But there's a unity there. They're all part of the same body. They've got the genetic code of old Marty Smith there. And I'm glad they're all connected, and glad that I can hear my finger snap. And I'm glad my finger can scratch my ear. I'm glad they can minister to each other, but they're not just alike. Members of the church are not supposed to be just alike. We're not looking for uniformity. God forbid that everybody in Union Church be like me. How boring. There's some gifts I totally lack. You probably come see that. And it's supposed to be so. There's some gifts that I lack and you have them. There's some gifts maybe that you lack. I might have one or two of those. And as such, we're unified as one body with Jesus Christ as the living head. We're unified but not uniform. And I think that's the way that it should be. But Paul wants Timothy to know how he ought to act, how he should behave himself. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He wants Timothy to know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You ever thought about this as God's house? I hope you have often. You know, sometimes I, without thinking about it, I talk about Union and I say, that's my church. Or else I talk about it to another member, that's your church. But you know, really, it's God's church. I'm glad to be a member of it. Just like, you know, here's my finger, here's my ear, but this is not my finger's body, it's not my ear's body, it's my body. That body is identified by my head and my face. That's what appears on my driver's license. It's the same way with Union. As a true church, it's not the church of Marty Smith. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the identifying feature, is Jesus Christ. And it does me good to realize that. For one thing, if I think it's my church, then that gives me the idea that I have the right to call the shots. And I don't. For the other thing, on the negative side, if it's my church, that means its welfare and success is on my shoulders. That's too heavy. That's too heavy. It belongs to Jesus Christ, who is the one who bears it up on His mighty shoulders, and who is the one who calls the shots and tells the directions by means of His Word and by means of the leadership of His Spirit in accordance with this Word. So Paul's wanting Timothy to know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And if you read through 1 Timothy, he's already given Timothy some very wise, in fact, infallible counsel about how Timothy's to behave. Timothy is to resist false teachers who are coming in trying to bring the works of the law and the works of man into the church. You'll read that in chapter 1. Timothy is to encourage the church to pray for all manners of people, for kings, for those that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. So Timothy is supposed to behave himself in a way to encourage prayer. He's supposed to behave in a way that the men are lifting up hands in praise without wrath and doubting. That is, Timothy's to behave himself in a way to discourage anger and doubting, but to encourage praise and praying. He's to act in a way that the women are modest and that they comport themselves in a dignified fashion, not to go wild or start, you know, acting in a loud or an uncouth fashion, but to act in such a way that there's, as the men don't give way to anger, but into praise. The women are not going in a manner that's selfish or call attention to themselves, but thinking about ministering to others. And then he goes into writing how Timothy should recognize the qualifications of an elder or a bishop. Someone who has a number of qualifications, and if they're about to ordain him, at the time that they're to ordain this man, he needs to be of a good report of them that are without. He needs to be somebody that's not given to wine, much wine, or filthy lucre. He's not looking for a quick buck. One who guides his own household well. One who's not a striker, easy to fight. He's supposed to be somebody apt to teach, vigilant. And then he goes into the qualifications of a deacon and a deacon's wife. And the qualifications of a deacon are really essentially the same one as the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, except for apt to teach. And then a deacon's wife is to be serious and watchful as well. And he's given all this, how Timothy's to watch out for the doctrine, watch out to promote prayer, watch out for men not getting angry, watch out for women not being immodest, look for the qualifications for elders, look for the qualifications for deacons, qualifications for deacons' wives. And then he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, in the largest sense, truth is a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That is a truth that is taught to every one of God's children in their heart at the time that they're born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. God teaches them truth as a person. They may not know the name Jesus Christ, but they know the person because he dwells in them and he causes them to be changed in a way such that they have a spiritual understanding of love and righteousness, even if they don't have much religious training. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 2, John writes, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Do you hear that? When it comes to teaching the person that is in the truth, no human being does that for another. Nobody can teach you to know the person, Jesus Christ, except God himself. He gives you an anointing that abides in you. He puts the knowledge of the person who is in the truth, who is the truth, inside your heart. And John says, you have no need that any man teach you, because God teaches you with that inward anointing. But if you're going to know the name of Jesus Christ, and you're going to know what Jesus Christ did in order to give you this spiritual life, if you're going to know how you should speak and how you should act in order to please Jesus Christ as his disciple, if you're going to know how to be baptized in his name, if you're going to know how to partake of the Lord's Supper to remember him and what he did, there is one institution given in the earth to teach the word of truth. I'm talking about the written word of truth. And that is done by the church of the living God. That's why it's called the pillar and the ground of the truth. So let me try to summarize that in a sentence so that you can see it simply. The one who teaches you of the person who is final truth is God himself in your heart. And the one that teaches you of the revealed written truth about the name of Jesus Christ and what he did and what he commands is his bride, the church of the living God. Is that simple enough? Is that something? The way God teaches you truth in such a way that you have eternal life is he does it himself. He doesn't involve other human beings. He does that personally to each one of his children himself, and it never fails. But the way he teaches those born-again children about Jesus Christ And the word that has been written down over the ages is he has his children do that for one another through his bride, the church. It's kind of like, who is it that begets a child? The daddy. Who is it that brings forth the child and feeds the child? The mama. There's the picture for you. Who is it that causes you to be begotten of the Spirit? God the Father. Who is it that feeds you with the sincere milk of the Word? The church. The bride. The pillar and the ground of the truth. That is the place where truth is upheld. That's the function of the church. So Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, a church can only depart so far from the truth which is written in this word and still be a church. A false doctrine can cause a church to certainly lose its identity. How far can a church go into false doctrine? Well, sometimes pretty far. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find they had departed very far, but the Apostle Paul was being led of the Holy Spirit to correct those problems, so God was merciful to them. But a church needs to uphold the truth that's written in the Scripture and not start making up things on its own. And then Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now this doesn't mean that the truth revealed in the Scripture is not controversial. There's many people that are arguing against some things we thought would never be argued about. And here in this generation, we find people are just flatly contradicting it. The Bible says this is so, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Well, we dispute that. That's controversial. The Bible says that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's being disputed. It's controversial these days. The notion that God gives people private property and he, the Lord God, teaches a man to profit, that's being disputed and contradicted. I'm not saying that the Word of God is without controversy, but I will say this, that among God's disciples who know that God has given godliness to a people, without argument, it is a great mystery how he did that, and that he did that by God being manifest in the flesh and being made a man. Is that not a mystery to you, that God himself came to earth as a man? Without controversy, that's a mystery. What a wonderful mystery it is. One day I was driving to work, and this has been about 20 years ago. There was a preacher on the radio, and he made a statement that I thought was remarkable. I'd never thought about it. He compared what's called the mystery of iniquity, given in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to the mystery of godliness that's described here in verse 16. Let me read this mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He says, there's the mystery of godliness. God came to earth and showed himself as a man in the flesh, and then did these other wonderful things and was received up into glory. And the beauty of the gospel is because he did that, we too, children of God, will be received up into glory. Without controversy, that's a great mystery, and that's the mystery of godliness. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read about the mystery of iniquity. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, starting with verse 3 there, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. There's the mystery of iniquity. And what was he talking about there? Well, the people were kind of worried that the end of time might already be coming, and that they were concerned or a little bit shaken as what that might be like. And Paul said, don't you worry about that. When I was with you last time, I told you that there was going to be revealed a son of perdition, a man of iniquity, and he would get to the point where he would be sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he says, those things are already in process, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but it hasn't come to pass yet. And this preacher that I was listening to said, here is the mystery of iniquity, that man would try to make himself God. And here is the mystery of godliness, that God would indeed make himself man. The mystery of iniquity is man trying to make himself God so that he can be separate from God. The mystery of godliness is God making himself man so he can be together with his people in the human race. Can you see the opposite of that? Mystery of iniquity started, at least in the Garden of Eden for the human race. Here was Adam, and he was given dominion over the earth, and he was made in the image of God, and God caused him to be set in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God gave him woman that he might not be alone. And he was the one who would replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the fowls of the air. And so there was Adam in such a wonderful place. And God gave him one commandment. He said, of every tree which is in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden thou mayest not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, what was the temptation that the serpent came to Eve with? When he came and said, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And Eve said, the Lord hath commanded that we may not eat of it, neither touch it, lest we die. The serpent said, thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be wise as gods, knowing both good and evil. That is, the commandment or the temptation of Satan was one that he had undergone himself. Remember what it says in Isaiah 14, where Lucifer, the son of the morning, says, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above all the angels of heaven. You see what Satan wanted? He wanted to show himself that he was God. And now he's tempting Eve with the same thing. He says, thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be wise, knowing both good and evil. Wise as gods, that is Eve. Wouldn't you like to be wise as a god? Knowing good and evil, not depending on God to show you what's good or what's evil, not having to trust on him, not having to rely on him, but you will be as one of the gods, knowing good or evil. There's the mystery of iniquity. When man reaches up and tries to put himself in the controlling place, occupied by God alone. And the mystery of iniquity started that long ago. And that mystery of iniquity has continued through the ages in the human race. Why, even today, the very principle of secular humanism and the logo of the American Humanist Society is good without God. That is, we can figure out what's right and wrong. We can figure out what's good and evil without having to listen to God. We'll do it on our own. The mystery of iniquity is that this man is sitting in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Doesn't mean that he really is, but he's fully persuaded himself that he is God. And Paul says that will unfold in fullness before the day you're worrying about takes place. The processes are already working. They have been for thousands of years, but it will culminate. What will be the nature of that culmination? I don't know, but it will culminate in such a way that a man will show himself that he is God, but he will not be God. He will have convinced himself, maybe many other people along with him, but it will be a claim that men have been trying, you know, over the ages. The Caesars were called divine. The Pharaoh was thought of as a god. Men have kept trying to do this kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And as technology and communication increase, you can do this on a greater scale. Paul says, there's the mystery of iniquity, that this son of perdition will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The mystery of iniquity is man trying to reach up and make himself God. The mystery of iniquity is the other way around. It's God in mercy coming down as man. Now, a man in the mystery of iniquity trying to reach up and climb up till he's God is so that he can be separate from God. He can figure out right and wrong on his own. But the mystery of godliness is God coming down to earth as man to be together, to have that fellowship, to have that oneness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is, God showed himself as a creature of flesh and blood. When did he do that? At Bethlehem. Or there when Mary conceived the Son of God in her womb, and then he was born so that he could be seen. He was manifest in the flesh. What a wonderful mystery that is. It was so great. The angel sang that night, remember? They appeared to the shepherds that were out keeping their flocks in the fields by night. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill unto men. God was manifest in the flesh. Here comes God laying aside his glory, laying aside that might and that strength and that praise and that all-knowing infinity that he was, and coming down as a little baby. What a mystery that is, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ justified when the Spirit of God settled down on him, when he was being baptized, the Spirit of God came down on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was justified in the Spirit in that sense before the cross when he was baptized. But oh, how he was justified in the Spirit when he had given his life on the cross and he rose again according to the Scripture, and the Spirit of God signified that God the Father was pleased again with his offering. How so? By his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Before he went to the cross, after he was baptized, he was led into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. And the Scripture says after the devil departed from him, after he resisted the temptations, angels came and ministered unto him. He was seen of angels as the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. After the cross, he was seen of angels again, after he rose again from the dead. Who was it that let the women know, "He is not here. He has risen, and he goes into Galilee before you, even as he has said"? It was angels. Angels appeared, and there he was seen of them, risen from the dead. How they marveled at his triumph and spread the good news. So the angels told it to the women, and the women told it to the apostles, and the apostles told it to the world. And so there he was, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. There were a few Gentiles before the crucifixion that knew he was the Son of God. How about the Roman centurion, whose dear servant was sick, and he sent message through the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Please come and heal my servant. He's dear to me." And the Lord said, sent word back to the Roman saying, "I'll come." And before he got to the house, the Roman sent a messenger to him saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my house. Say the word only, and my servant will be healed." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, he marveled at his faith and said, "Verily, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." So somehow or other, this word had gotten to this centurion who knew that he was the Son of God. But oh, after the Lord was risen again from the dead, and the gospel began to go out among the Jews and then the Samaritans, and then it began to go to the Gentiles, and we read about the foundation of the church there at the city of Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, believed by his disciples and by the Jews before his crucifixion, and then after his resurrection, he was believed on by the Jews and the Samaritans and the people of Antioch and the Ethiopian eunuch and the Greeks and the Romans, and the word went throughout the world. And then the final phrase here says, "received up into glory." Was he received up into glory there at a point where he was raised? Yes, he was. He spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended out of their sight. Is there another time that the Lord will be received unto glory? Yes, there is. Remember, he's coming back for us. He's coming back for his children. "For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trump, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Well, when we meet the Lord and those who have already died and were there in the presence of the Lord, glorified in the air, are we just going to hang around in the air floating? No, he's going back to heaven with all his people, received up into glory. But here's the wonderful thing. When he's received up into glory that second time, he's not going alone. He's going with every single child of God that he died for, without the loss of one. "For he came to do the will of the Father, which is sinning, which was that of all that the Father gave him, he should lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, the mystery of iniquity is man trying to reach up and make himself God in order that he can be separate from God. The mystery of godliness is God coming down as man in order that he can be together with his children. Can you see the mystery of iniquity is trying to work your way up, whereas the mystery of godliness is God in grace and in mercy reaching down to raise us up. And so the mystery of iniquity involves a good bit of decision on the part of man, doesn't it? It involves man's works. It involves man's choices. It involves man's desires. But the mystery of godliness is God in pure grace and mercy humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he's not humbling himself to come down just to stay down. He's humbling himself to come down to lift his people up, not them climbing up into godliness, but him in grace and mercy, lifting them into godliness. That's the mystery of godliness. It's grace. It's God manifesting himself in the flesh. In the book of the Gospel of John, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. What does this mean to us in a practical way? Well, we're the beneficiaries of that godliness by grace. Are we manifest in the flesh? Yes. We live with the temptations and the weakness of the flesh. Are we justified in the Spirit? Not the same way the Lord Jesus Christ was, but we have been justified by the shedding of his blood in accordance with what the Spirit revealed in Scripture. Have we been seen of angels? Oh yeah, the angels are here to minister to them, which shall be heirs of salvation. That's what it says in the last two verses there of the first chapter of Hebrews. Have we been preached unto the Gentiles? No. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. But we are part of the Gentiles that are preached unto, aren't we? Believed on in the world? Are we to believe on ourselves? No. We've come to realize how short we fall, but can we believe on Christ in you, the hope of glory? Is that a cause to believe? Is that something that gives us rest? It is for me. And then what about received up into glory? Yeah, that's the destiny that the Lord has predestined us unto, to be received up into glory. I think the mystery of godliness is a beautiful mystery. The mystery of iniquity has a draw to it. There's an evil. There's a darkness. There's something that's rebellious against God. But the mystery of iniquity is a beautiful mystery. God has unfolded that mystery over the ages as the Scriptures were inspired. But how wonderful it will be when God unfolds that mystery in its fullness, and we are glorified like Jesus Christ because we see Him as He is. We see the glory of Jesus the Lord. God bless you.